Please join me now as we share our scripture lesson for today, John chapter 9, verses 1 through
Colossians
7,
1
from the New International
verses
Version.
9.
And the text says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming, when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and came home seeing. The word of the Lord. Now about this condition is the title of my message. Now about this condition. Like many of you, I was moved by the insightful and powerful poem of Amanda Gorman, The Hill We Climb, presented at the inauguration of President Biden. I would recite her poem for you today, but I don't want to diminish in any way the power of Amanda's poised and skillful presentation. Her physical presence, her calm and clear voice, her thoughtful words brought to us a powerful moment for our country. And although I won't recite Gorman's entire poem, I do want to reference some excerpts as we prepare to dig into our text. She writes, we, the successors of a country and a time where a skinny black girl descended from slaves and raised by a single mother can dream of becoming president only to find herself reciting for one. And yes, we are far from polished, far from pristine, but that doesn't mean we are striving to form a union that is perfect. She continues, we are striving to forge our union with purpose, to compose a country committed to all cultures, colors, characters, and conditions of man. And so we lift our gaze not to what stands between us, but what stands before us. And she continues, we will not march back to what was, but move to what shall be, a country that is bruised but whole, benevolent but bold, fierce and free. We will not be turned around or interrupted by intimidation because we know our inaction and inertia will be the inheritance of the next generation, become the future. Those are some powerful words and just short excerpts from her wonderful poem. When I listen to her poem, when I read the poem, I hear several things. I hear in Gorman's words a celebration of what has been accomplished in our great nation. She highlights past achievements. I also hear a clear understanding of the challenges and struggles we face. With wisdom beyond her years, Amanda Gorman captures the difficulties and issues that continue to plague us. And third, I hear a call to action that is rooted in hope. I hear a young woman speaking to her elders with a vision and concern for the future of our country and a world, future of our world. I hear her calling us to action, calling us to climb the hill we must climb. As we begin Black History Month, I like the correlation between the past, the present, and the future. And I also like the call to action, because Black history is a celebration of the efforts, achievements, and progress of those who did something about their condition. It's a celebration of those who answered the call to action. This passage in the Gospel of John contains a powerful call to action. It's sort of embedded in a healing story, but it's a powerful and clear call that Jesus raises. It presents the action of Jesus in a very specific and concrete manner. Now, the story of this blind man is quite a long story. It runs through the 38th verse of this chapter. And as you read the entire story, you'll notice there are interactions between this blind man and his neighbors when he comes back home. There are interactions between the blind man and the Pharisees. And there are interactions between the Pharisees and the parents of the blind man. And ultimately, an interaction between Jesus and the blind man. It's a long story, but a critical call to action occurs in this first section of the story, John 9, 1 through 7. The main characters are Jesus, the disciples, and the blind man. Listen again to the text. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. John wants us to know that the encounter with this blind man is part of a continuation of Jesus' journey and encounters with the religious establishment. In the 8th chapter, we read about Jesus speaking in the synagogue and upsetting the religious establishment to the point that they pick up stones and prepare to stone him, and he is able to escape from them and leave the synagogue. And after he leaves that environment, the text says he encounters this blind man as he walks along. So that ministry doesn't always occur during planned events, you know, worship or revival or an outreach program. It doesn't always occur during planned events. Ministry also occurs in ordinary situations and ordinary spaces. In the ordinariness of life, we find the essence of ministry. Perhaps this blind man is dressed a certain way. I'm sure that the poor, the lame, the blind had to wear distinctive clothing in Jesus' day. Perhaps the blind man has requested a handout from Jesus and his disciples. I don't know why Jesus notices this blind man. Perhaps he just simply notices the blind man as he travels along the path. And how it is determined that the man has been blind since birth, we aren't told. We're just told as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. It's almost like exiting I-35 in Austin and seeing a homeless person standing on the corner. It's just one of those regular things that occurs in Austin. And then the text shifts to a discussion about the man's condition. And I want to look at that for a moment. Imagine that the disciples say to Jesus, now about this condition, what do you have to say? Now, if they were to ask that question, what do you have to say, that leaves things pretty open. But they don't present the discussion of this man's condition in that way. Listen to the text. The text says, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? For the disciples, this man's condition needs a category. They want to categorize his condition. And so what seems like an innocent theological question, who sinned, is really an attempt to put this blind man into a category, because the question contains a judgment. And the category for the disciples is sin. So when the disciples see the blind man, now Jesus saw the blind man. Doesn't say what Jesus thinks, but when the disciples see the blind man, they see sin. To them, either the blind man is a sinner or his parents are sinners. The disciples speak out of the Jewish tradition of correlating illness with sin. So the disciples look at this man standing along the side of the road, and they see the manifestation of sin. And then the disciples not only want to put him in a category, they also want to assign blame. They want to blame the man for his condition. They want to blame him or blame his parents for his condition. They want to say to the man, it's your fault that you're blind because you sinned. Or they want to say, it's your parents' fault that you're blind because your parents have sinned. In other words, you came from a bad family. You came from the wrong side of the tracks. You came from a rough situation, a broken home. You came from a situation that resulted in your condition. So while it seems like the disciples are just asking a question, their question tries to place this man in a category and blame him for sinning and make a connection to sin. There's no hint of compassion about this blind man's condition. There's no hint of concern. There's just the attempt to point out the man's category. It reminds me of the story of Job in the Old Testament. I'm sure many of you remember that story. Job had a lot of tragedies to occur in his life. And all in one short span of time, he loses just about everything. He loses his livestock. He loses his property, his resources. His children are killed. His health deteriorates. And all of this happens so quickly that it leaves Job in bad shape. But then Job had three friends. And his friends hear about his situation, and they decide to go and see about Job. And when they approach him and they see him, they see the shape he's in, the Bible tells us that they begin to weep aloud, and they become so upset that they cover themselves with ashes. Okay, that's fine. They show up because he's their friend. They look at his condition. They have a visceral reaction to what they see. They do something about it. And then for 7 days, they sit with Job in complete silence. They don't say anything. Job doesn't say anything. And after 7 days and nights, the silence is broken. And then when the silence is broken, as somebody says, all hell really breaks loose. Because Job's three friends basically accuse him of hiding his sin and guilt. They tell Job, in effect, you must have done something wrong in order for since this calamity has come upon you. They tell Job, in effect, that God would not do this to you unless you had messed up. You need to confess your sin. You need to own your sin and ask God for forgiveness. Job's three friends speak from the standpoint of divine justice and divine judgment. They think about God being a just God who would not visit calamity upon a person who is righteous. So and they came to see him. They wind up trying to put Job in a category. They wind up trying to blame Job for his condition. They wind up trying to point out his fault. And some folk are like that, beloved. They like to put folk in categories. Their whole goal is to point out the categories of other people. They look at the growing homeless camps in Austin under I-35 and other places, and all they want to do is point things out. Look at all those tents. Look at all that filth. Look at all that garbage. Look at all those people. They just want to point stuff out and blame people for their condition. Some folk have a need to assign blame. They want to discuss how people ended up in the condition in the first place. And then they say to themselves and to other people, well, they were just hard-headed. And they wouldn't listen to their parents. They got on the wrong side of the road. They hung out with the wrong crowd. You know, they came from a broken home. That's why they ended up, they got caught up in drugs. They got caught up on alcohol, and they just went down the drain. They think that conditions need categories, and they want to put you in a category and assign blame when you're in a bad condition. So the disciples seek a category for this condition. But Jesus, in this short section, does two powerful things. First, he disabuses the disciples of their faulty theology. Listen to the text. The text says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So Jesus has to disabuse these disciples of their theology, this Jewish theology that's misguided. He says the man's blindness is not a condition needing a category. The man's blindness is an opportunity for divine activity. Jesus corrects the theology and then shifts the narrative. And Jesus goes on, and get this, to correlate this man's condition with a divine calling. It's not a condition that needs a category. It's a condition that calls for a calling. Listen to what it says. He says, "This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So Jesus attaches the notion of a divine calling to the man's condition. He talks about the works of God. In other words, for God's intentions to be made manifest in the world and in the lives of people, that blindness is a vehicle for God's work to become manifest. And you say, well, Pastor, why do you say a divine calling, that this condition is seeking a divine calling? Because Jesus straightens out the disciples and says, conditions are not about categories and sin. Conditions are about the calling of God upon a person's life. We are called to manifest the presence of, and work of God in the conditions we encounter. That's why Jesus says we must work. We must work so that God is calling us to work. Jesus said this is not a situation in which you blame the man for his condition. This is a situation where God is using blindness to call you into action. We must work. Jesus addresses the urgency of responding to God's call. Conditions remind us that we must engage in the work of God while it is day. Jesus says, night is coming. He means a couple of things there. He's talking about while it is day in his life. He knows there is a day coming for him. His hour is coming. He's going to meet his hour in Jerusalem. He says, while I have the time now, I've got to do God's work. But he's also talking about us. While it is day means we've got to work before judgment comes, before God comes back. While it is day in our lives, we are called to do God's work. We must respond to God's call to action when conditions confront us. Now, that's a novel way, I think, of looking at a condition, that conditions are callings. Maybe God is not calling you directly, but using you with that situation to reach out to somebody else who's called to minister in that capacity. The blind man's condition demonstrates an opportunity to respond to the call of God. The condition is not about the man and not about his parents. It's about what God wants to use his disciples to do in this man's life. It's a call to action for Jesus and the disciples. It's not the man's issue. Jesus says, it's our issue. It's our issue about God calling us to action in this condition. Now, one of my friends, I was talking to him the other week, and his two adult sons are planning a trip this summer to the Grand Canyon. They had planned the trip last year, but then COVID hit and they weren't able to go, but they're planning to take that trip this summer. They're going to the Grand Canyon for recreation, for adventure, and for hiking. And they will sleep in a cabin most nights, but they've also planned to camp out and sleep on the ground a couple of nights. We were talking about perhaps the possibility of my joining them on this trip, but then, you know, it's all right to me to go to the Grand Canyon and sleep in the cabin, but homie not going to sleep outside with mountain lions and other creatures out there that might come. And my friend said to me, I don't have to worry about anything. If the mountain lion shows up, Ricky, all I have to do is be able to outrun you. Yeah, Well, I won't be out there in the tent camping out with them. Now, my friend and his two sons are all employed. They have homes, they have cars, they have resources, so that when they set up their tents in the Grand Canyon, it's a vacation. It's about recreation. That's my understanding of camping. When you go on vacation, when you go for recreation, when you go for an adventure and you set up a tent outside, you sleep in your sleeping bag and you sleep outside, that's my understanding about camping. Well, the Austin City Council is making decisions to address the homeless situation in our city. And they've decided to purchase another property to provide housing. But they've also decided to enact the camping ordinance. They're working with the homeless strategy officer, and she was on television this week talking about their plans. They're going to place limits on camping in certain areas. But I tell you, you've got to be careful about the labels you put on people and the categories you place people in. The folk under the viaducts of I-35 in tents are not on vacation. They're not in those tents for recreation or adventure. They're not camping out for recreation and fun. This isn't about camping. This is about homelessness. This is about somebody that doesn't have a place to stay, that doesn't have a roof over their heads. It's about being homeless. And the remedy for dealing with homelessness is not enacting an ordinance. The remedy is providing housing, providing a home. The question is, how will they enact this camping ordinance? Will they issue fines? Will they issue citations? Will the folk be arrested? In other words, will the city criminalize their condition? That's the trouble with putting folk in categories and blaming them. You criminalize a condition that you need to address. Will we put the homeless in a category that sees only the problem and no calling for a real solution? Sometimes a label gets us away from the real condition. Sometimes we are confronted, beloved, with conditions that God sends to us as callings for us to address. Jesus shifts the discussion from sin and blame to calling and obedience. We must do the works of him who sent us. While it is day, night is coming. No man can work. And this is not my paper, just dropped in my spirit. Maybe God wants one of you to hear this part. And instead of you sitting in your homes and sitting around at your computers pointing stuff out, maybe what God has shown you isn't a vehicle for you to do something. It's a call to action, not for you to send down the block to somebody else and say, you do it, but a call to action for you. And the second thing Jesus does, and I'm done, he disabuses them of this faulty theology. He corrects it. He shifts the narrative, but he doesn't stop with just talking. The text says, after saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Jesus then demonstrates the lesson he teaches right on the spot. He uses a procedure used by other healers of the day. He makes spittle and sends the man to wash in the pool of Siloam. This is powerful. What is spittle? It's spit and dirt. He spat on the ground, mixed it with some dirt, smeared it on the man's face and eyes. Some of you who are OCD might be a little too concerned about dirt in order to get healed. Ha! You remember, maybe your mothers and fathers didn't do that to you, but some parents in Chicago, when wanting to wipe the faces of their children, did not always have a face cloth or a towel or hand towel outside with them. They would just take some spit from their mouth and rub it on the face and wash the face until the face was clean. Jesus takes his own spit, divine spit, and spits into the dirt God created. The divine spit of Christ combined with the dirt of God and makes a holy salve for this man and rubs it on his eyes and says to him, go and wash in the pool. He sends the message that this man needs to be freed from the bondage of blindness, and his need is an urgent need. It's not a need that you can use and refer to a committee. It's not a need that you can budget in a category next year. It's an urgent need. And Jesus says, do something right then. And he teaches a lesson to the disciples and says in effect to them, don't stand around and speculate. God's not calling you to be speculators. Why did he get like this? Why did his parents, were his parents sinners? Is he a sinner? He says, do something about the conditions you confront. For the blind man, it's also a matter of response, because a blind man needs assistance to get to the pool of Siloam. He has to obey Jesus' command and go and wash. He has to have some level of hope and expectation for healing. It's a lesson for him. And the blind man participates in his own healing. The result is the man goes and washes and he comes back seeing. Now you can read the rest of the story in the rest of the ninth chapter where he interacts with the Pharisees and they talk to his parents and they talk to Jesus. And they all try to explain away the miracle. They all try to discount. In fact, they can't tell the man to discredit Jesus, so they kick him out of the synagogue. Sometimes folk don't want to see you healed. They don't want to see you blessed. They get mad when God gets you out of your condition. They get mad when God takes you and puts you in a better place. But Jesus offers a cure for the condition. And his cure says, do something about it. He says with his actions, this is a call to action. There's some things that will require you to roll up your sleeves and do something. Now, I know you're big shots. You say, I sent my money. My money went. Yeah. Sometimes God wants you to go. Money can help, but sometimes you have to personally roll up your sleeves. We are all called to be doers of the word and not just hearers of the words. I recently read an article about young students in Texas at Wayland Baptist University. And the school last year adopted this theme for their chapel services. And the theme is, let your light shine. And from that theme, students and staff developed what they call shine groups. And these groups grew from 20 to 50 and began to meet weekly. And these students became so caught up in this theme, let your light shine, and these shine groups, that they came up with projects. Projects on racism, projects on human trafficking, projects on poverty and hunger. They worked in low-income areas to clear vacant lots. They collected and delivered boxes of staple goods to a local food pantry. They developed a blessing closet to help students in need. They took their theme, let your light shine, and gave it wings, gave it feet, gave it legs, and put the words into actions. And Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent us while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. I'm almost done. But when we think about the need in this story, our thoughts go to the condition of the blind man, his blindness. As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. We are responsible, the text is teaching, for what we see. We're called to what we see. We offer hope to what we see. We see that, and we think of that being the need. But I suggest to you that the overarching need in this story is not the need of the blind man. The overarching need is the need for the works of God to be made manifest in the world. God wants to work in conditions and in persons, and God needs us to be willing instruments and willing vessels so that God can work through us. And somebody will see the glory of God. Somebody will see the power of God. This past election season has highlighted historically black colleges and universities. Vice President of the United States, Kamala Harris, a graduate of Howard University. Senator Raphael Warnock, a graduate of Morehouse College, the new CEO of Walgreens coming in on March 1st, a graduate of Spelman College. We know from experience in our community that HBCUs have put out into the world and into industry very talented persons. We know the caliber of these institutions. But these institutions exist because somebody answered the call to action. Somebody responded to the condition and plight of the former enslaved and said they need education, they need exposure, they need resources. They answered the call to action and institutions were built. Our history is a history of persons who, with limited resources but a vision to climb the hill before them, built institutions and built platforms to eradicate ignorance, injustice, and poverty. These social clubs and organizations through the years have provided resources for social uplift. Somebody answered the call. And behind all that history and behind all that work has been a God who has been at work in us, who has been at work for us, giving us the grace and the power to accomplish the things we've accomplished. So when we see Amanda Gorman, when we see Kamala Harris, when we see Raphael Warnock, we see the work of God behind it. We've come this far by faith, leaning on the Lord, trusting in his holy word. He's never failed me yet. Now about this condition, it's your call to action. The invitation is offered to you. Ebenezer members and online friends, it is our prayer that the message today has been a blessing to you and to your family. We pray that God's Spirit will implant the word deep into your hearts and give you the assurance of God's love and grace. We invite you to follow Christ with us.
If you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian today. All you have to do is believe that God has come in Jesus to save us from our sins, and that Jesus gave his life on the cross, and that God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. If you believe that, you are a Christian. We welcome you to the family of God, and we pray for you daily. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like to hear your story. You can reach out to us on our website at ebc3austin.org. You can follow us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also subscribe to our YouTube channel and join us each Sunday for worship. You may also reach us at our church office at ebcoffice@sbcglobal.net. Thank you so much for joining us today, and may God's peace be with you until we meet again.